All right. Last week, we jumped back into our study of the book of Revelation. We began to make our way through chapter 12, so you can go ahead and turn there, Revelation chapter 12. It's where we're going to be for the next several weeks. And if you remember, we are in the midst of a section of the book of Revelation that goes from chapter 6 to chapter 19, where John covers the tribulation period four different times. And where we picked it up last week in this chapter, in chapter 12, we have now begun our third pass through the tribulation period. Again, the first time was through the opening of the seven seals. The second time was by the sounding of the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And then the final time is going to be by the pouring out of the seven vials. And through each of those times that we go through the tribulation period, John, he lets us know about the events that are going to be happening on the earth at those times. But this time, as we go through this third time here, it's different than the other three times. So this third time through the tribulation period in chapters 12 through 14, we see seven specific persons or characters of the tribulation period. So last week we began to cover the first half of Revelation 12, in which John is describing this great wonder that is in heaven, and we begin to identify the first three of the characters. So we saw that it was a woman, a child, and a great red dragon. Okay, and last week we began by identifying the woman, Revelation 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." All right, so as John goes through this chapter, he gives us several things by which we can identify who this woman is not and who this woman is. And now when John says that she is a wonder, that word wonder, it means sign. And so John is seeing something in heaven. He's seeing a symbol of something, a symbol in heaven of something that is on the earth. Okay, and we saw that this woman definitely is not the Virgin Mary like the Roman Catholic Church would tell you that she is. We saw that she most definitely is not the church like most Protestants and some Baptists would say that she is. And we saw that whoever this woman is, if you look there through your scripture, that she has to bring forth Christ according to verse 2 and 5. She has to be persecuted by the devil according to verse 13. She has to flee to the wilderness according to verse 6. She has to fly there on the wings of an eagle, according to verse 14, and she has to be fed there in the wilderness for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, according to verse 6 and 14. And there's only one woman who fits that description. And so just by going through the Bible, comparing scripture to scripture, we understand that woman is Israel. And then in verse 3, we looked at the next character of the tribulation, and that was the great red dragon, verse 3. Says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Now, we did go through the Bible and we compared scripture to scripture to help us identify this dragon, but we really didn't have to, because in verse 9, John just comes out and he tells us who this dragon is, and it is Satan. Okay, so verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, before we move on in identifying the next character, I want you to look at that phrase that John tells us about the devil there, okay? He tells us that the devil deceives the whole world. And when John says that he deceives the whole world, what John actually means is that he deceives the whole world, okay? The question is, do we really believe that? You need to see, there's something that we need to understand about Satan, and that is that he doesn't want us to be able to identify him. He doesn't want us to know his game and what he's doing. He is a deceiver, and his desire is to remain undetected and unidentified. And here's the whole thing about that, okay? You and I were part of the entire world. Okay, and Satan's goal, you need to know, is deceive us. And he's really good at it. He's really, really good at it. Now last week we talked about how when God created Satan, that he wasn't even Satan, okay? He wasn't a dragon in his original form. As a matter of fact, he was Lucifer. According to Ezekiel chapter 28, man, he was the most incredible, beautiful being that God had ever created. He was beautiful. He was high ranking. He was powerful, but in his pride, he was lifted up, and he exalted himself. He said, "You know what? I am beautiful." And I think I'm so beautiful that I can be like the Most High. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Okay, so his heart was lifted up. In Isaiah chapter 14, it tells us exactly what it was in his heart. Okay, speaking to Satan, God says this in Isaiah 14:13. He says, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is what was in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon also the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And at that point, when the devil thought that he could be just like God and that he could exalt his throne above the stars of God, he became God's enemy and God's adversary. As a matter of fact, that is what those words Satan and devil mean, enemy and adversary. And so from that point on, Satan has hated God, and he would do, and he will do, and he has done whatever he could possibly do on this earth to stop God's plan. The devil's the exact opposite of everything that God is, and that's why when the world goes into the tribulation period, where he's going to be known as the Antichrist. Okay, and now listen, Satan has found, though, that throughout the centuries, that his most effective strategy in coming against God and his word and his plan, it's not by looking like a great red dragon who hates God, okay? His most effective strategy is by actually imitating God, by being like God. And so look what he does, 2 Corinthians 11:14. So Satan himself, he's transformed into an angel of light, even though the devil is the one who dwells in the realm of darkness. And if you look up the devil and everything, there's darkness anytime you see him in Scripture, but he makes himself to look like light. Okay, and so what he does is he poses like Christ. He poses as something that is very Christian and very spiritual. So people see what Satan's doing. They see the works of Satan. It's not like it's hidden, but instead of thinking that it's satanic, and they think something Christian's going on, they think something spiritual is going on here, man. There's a revival going on, and the devil doesn't want people to identify him, because what he tries to do is to be like the Most High. And listen, if the devil can trick us and make us think that something actually is of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Lord Jesus Christ when it really isn't, man, that makes him as happy as if we just left church and just went and joined, you know, some satanic cult or something, okay? And what's so dangerous about this is that most 21st century Christians, they don't even know where Satan is and how he's working. See, we want to blame Satan for all of the bad things that happen in our lives and for all the evil that we see, for all of the temptation that we face, and Satan certainly is the great tempter. And Satan certainly does tempt people, okay? But the truth is that most of the time, he doesn't have to tempt you because we're usually just all too happy to give our flesh whatever it wants to do. James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by Satan." That's not what it says. When he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You see, there's some places that Satan doesn't even need to go. And the crazy thing is that we think that those are the places that Satan's just hanging out. Listen, Satan doesn't need to go to the bar. Satan doesn't need to go to strip clubs. He doesn't need to go to casinos or pot shops, because he knows that when we go to any of those places, it is of our own lust and it's our own flesh that's taking us to those places. And the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, listen, when that manifests in our life, all that's in the world, it's going to do its own thing when we go to those places. And so Satan, he doesn't even need to go there. But do you know where Satan does spend his time? Unlike a lot of professing Christians, he goes to church. He spends his time and energy in the last place where we would ever expect to find him, because he knows that he can get a much bigger following if he poses as Jesus. than by revealing himself for who he really is. And we're living in a time where most Christians can't really identify Satan or the work of Satan around them in their lives. It's almost like we forget that the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that we're wrestling against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the reason why Christians can't identify the workings of the devil in our homes and in a church is because we don't really believe that he would dare mess with a Christian. We can hardly believe that he would dare come into this church who's singing worship music and they're in the Bible. They're studying God's word. Man, Satan's really going to come in here. And many Christians can't even identify him in the Bible. And listen, if we can't find him in the Bible and understand what he's doing and his work is there, how do we think that we're going to be able to identify him when he's working in here or what he's doing out there when he's messing with the lost world? Listen, guys, the devil poses as an angel of light. He does it on purpose to deceive us, to deceive the whole world. He has ministers of unrighteousness who pose as ministers of righteousness. And he tries to sneak into our churches and he tries to sneak into our homes by looking Christian and spiritual. And so what we need to do is make sure that anything that we're allowing into our homes, make sure anything that we're allowing in a church is not just Christian and spiritual. Okay, what we need to do is make sure that it's biblical and scriptural. Because this is where we need to stand when it comes to anything in all matters. So, when we're talking about running the things that he tries to do, when we're even talking about the Christian and spiritual books that we read, Satan will be at play in those things. And we're talking about the YouTube videos with the preaching on them that we watch. And we're talking about the Christian and spiritual movies that come out that we go to see. And the Christian and spiritual songs that come on the radio that we listen to. Listen, we need to filter all of that stuff through the lens of the Word of God. Because the devil, he wants to deceive the whole world. And that means me and you. Okay, so the woman in Revelation chapter 12, she's clearly Israel. The great red dragon is clearly Satan, okay? And so the next main character is the child, okay? And verse 5 says, and she, okay, this is talking about the woman, Israel, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this is another one that's pretty easy to identify, especially in light of everything that we saw last week about the woman, everything that we saw about the great red dragon. So we know that the child is, we're going to get this to click here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John here in this verse, he's referring to his first coming when he was brought forth 2,000 years ago. However, John, he doesn't just come out and give us his name, okay? And there have been millions and billions and billions of sons who have been born to women. And so nobody makes a mistake about who this child is. John gives us some key identifying marks for this child, letting us know that what this child will do first at his second coming, okay? And what he was to do and will do in verse 5, it says that he will rule all nations with a rod of iron, okay? And that is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule with a rod of iron at his second coming. Now, back in Psalm chapter 2, it's a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm that's all about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom on the earth for his millennial reign. And in verse 7, we see this conversation that Jesus is having with the Father just before Jesus was begotten as a son. So in other words, just before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And I want you to look at what the Father says to him in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Okay, now, we need to stop here for a moment, okay, because I want to point out a mistake that some modern Bible versions make when it comes to a similar verse to this. And I'm talking about John chapter 1, verse 18, okay? And so that word begotten there, okay, it means to become, okay? And I want you to look at John 1, 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared him. Okay, now we know that Jesus is a begotten son. If you know John 3:16, okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, and so we know that Jesus is the only begotten son. So Jesus, we know that he is God. He is God the Word, and he was made flesh. And when he was a begotten son. Okay, but what a lot of versions will do is they will change that word son there to the word God, making Jesus a begotten God. Meaning that there was a time when Jesus became God. And what that would mean is that there would be a time when Jesus was not God, which means that he was a created being. And although he may have been a God with a little g, he certainly wasn't the God. And if that were true, what that would mean is that all the Jehovah Witnesses were right and we're in a whole lot of trouble, because it means that Jesus is either a liar or he's a lunatic, because he claimed to be God. He's the one who said, I and the Father were one. And so if you change Jesus to being a begotten God, then sometime in eternity past, the most that he ever was a created being, but he wasn't God. Listen, Jesus is not a begotten God. Okay, if you got a Bible that says that, Jesus is the begotten Son. Okay, so back in Psalm chapter 2, what verse 7 is talking about is a God who has always existed, who was born as a begotten son in Bethlehem. And in verse 8, the Father says to the begotten son, he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And look what he says in verse 9. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessels. That's who Revelation 12:5 says that this child is. The one who is begotten as a son in his first coming. The one who is going to rule with a rod of iron at his second coming. Over in Revelation chapter 19, John gives us an account of the second coming of Christ. And he says this, Revelation 19:11. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And look at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is exactly who Revelation chapter 12 said that the man child would be. He was ultimately brought forth from that woman, what he ultimately would do, rule all nations with a rod of iron. Again, John doesn't want us to mistake who this child is. Okay, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day soon he is going to come back just as he promised, and he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, so that is what this child, his purpose, what he ultimately would do. But what John is trying to get us to see here back in Revelation chapter 12 is what happened to him at his first coming. Okay, this is the second identifying mark, and it's that the dragon would try to devour him at birth. Verse 4 says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now last week, we went into detail about the travail and the difficulty that Israel, the woman, went through to deliver this man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and again, ever since Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent that one would be coming from the seed of the woman who is going to crush your head, okay, Satan, ever since he heard God say that, he made it his mission to try to destroy that seed of the woman, to try to corrupt the seed of that woman. But we saw that no matter how he tried, he couldn't stop Jesus from being born. So yes, Satan was able to make it travailing. He was able to make it painful for the woman. Okay, but she did deliver. Verse 4 lets us know that as soon as he was born, the devil didn't stop right there. He was right there to devour him. And so he may not have been able to stop Jesus from being born, but now that he was born, the devil was going to do whatever he could do to devour that child. And we can find the fulfillment of the end of verse 4 where it talks about this dragon getting ready to devour this child as soon as he is born in Matthew chapter 2. And we looked at this verse last week, but it began, as soon as the child was born, the great red dragon appeared in the form of King Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Says, whoops, there we go there. There we go. Says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children. All means all. All the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Listen, Matthew is letting us know that even though Herod was the earthly king who demanded the slaughter of those children, okay, the power that was actually working through King Herod was the great red dragon. He's trying to devour the child. Okay, again, the dragon was no match for the child. Okay, because even though all the babies in Bethlehem, all the babies in the surrounding areas had been killed, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they were long gone to Egypt because God had warned them of the great red dragon in a dream. Now, even though Jesus escaped, don't think for a moment that the devil just stopped and gave up and quit because I couldn't get him there. Okay, and as we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, you can see that the dragon was constantly working to kill Jesus. And because the dragon deceives the whole world, it wasn't the sinners and the murderers and the drunks or even the Romans that the devil started working through. It was the religious leaders of that time, the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees that he was working through. And through the Gospels, we find that these religious leaders, man, they hated Jesus. They hated him. And so they were constantly trying to kill him. And we find out why they hated Jesus so much in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, 44. This is what Jesus told him. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You know what that means? It means that they were empowered by the great red dragon who was coming against them. Listen, I don't know if you've ever connected some of the attempts to devour this man-child that we see in the Gospels with the great red dragon. You know, there aren't many times in the Gospels when we see Jesus use his divine supernatural power, which he still had, okay? Because he, even though Jesus had become a man and he was all man, he was still God and he still had that power, but we don't see it used because Jesus, he laid those powers aside. He humbled himself as a man, okay? But when the great red dragon was on attack, that's when we see through the Gospels that Jesus, he did use those powers. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, what's happening is Jesus has come back to his home synagogue, and basically his home church. And he was asked to be the special speaker for the day. And so he gets there and he gets up in front of everybody. Somebody hands him a scroll, and it contained the book of Isaiah. And so he opens it up and he goes down to Isaiah chapter 61, and he starts reading it. And this is basically, this is what it said. Jesus is standing there, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, these are the words of Isaiah, the prophet. But remember, Jesus is saying these words to the people. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, and then right there, Jesus, he suddenly stops. And he tells them, "Hey guys, I'm the fulfillment of what I just read. I know Isaiah wrote this 700 years ago, but I want to let you know that I'm the fulfillment of what you just saw." Verse 20, "And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.'" Guys, it's me. Well, by the time Jesus gets finished, everybody in the room is angry at Jesus. I mean, now I know I have upset people before through my preaching, okay? Almost 7 years ago, one of my first Sundays at this church, man, a guy got up and he was mad and he yelled all the way down those doors. He's never came back to this church since then. So I have made people mad, okay? But usually, at least I hope usually, it's not everybody in the room, okay? But when Jesus preached on that day, it was everybody in the room. Look at verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. I mean, this is it, man. The devil has got Jesus right where he's tried to get him for 4,000 years, and he's about to have the people throw him off a cliff. Verse 30 says, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. They had a hold on him. They're about to throw him off, and Jesus just said, my hour's not yet come. And right through the midst of him, he passes. Again, what's fueling this reaction by the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people there, is the great red dragon who's moving against the man-child. In John chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, he's in the temple, he's speaking again, and the more he speaks, man, the more infuriated the Pharisees and the scribes are getting, man. They just can't stand him. And then finally, the dragon, he prompts the people to kill Jesus. I mean, like right there. He's right in front of them. They've got him right there. He's got nowhere to go. And they're like, man, we're going to do God a favor right now, and we're going to kill this blasphemer. Okay, and verse 59, John 8, 59, says, then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going right through the midst of them, and so passed by. I saw a TV show or a movie or something where this was the scene here. And so they interpreted as he hid himself, and Jesus, he pulled his hood up, like he put on a hoodie and walked through him, like they didn't know or something. So this is what this is talking about, guys. Jesus had to use miraculous powers to get away from the great red dragon. At John chapter 10, the dragon said again, same thing, man. The people, they hate Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to stone him. Okay, and so they pick up stones to kill him. And they're while they're looking at Jesus, while they are talking with him and arguing with him miraculously, John chapter 10, verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And what I want you to see is that all through Jesus' earthly life, the dragon just keeps trying to devour him. But every time it's about to happen, Jesus got away. Amen. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 18, Jesus is there with his disciples. And he's tried to tell them what's going to happen. Like, guys, like, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go away. And man, they just can't wrap their minds after being with him for 3.5 years that this is going to happen. And so they've had their last supper up in the upper room, and they've went down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and where Jesus has asked them, guys, I need you to pray. They're so tired, they can't even stay awake, and so they're falling asleep, and the great dragon is at it again. They're in that garden, and all of a sudden, here comes the Pharisees, and in John chapter 18, verse 3, tells us that they've come with a band of men. Okay, and that's not talking about Bon Jovi or something like that. Okay, this would have been a detachment of Roman guards. Okay, and history tells us that would have been about 500 or 600 men. Okay, and they have come into this garden to arrest Jesus. Well, they walk up to Jesus in verse 4. Okay, and John says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, you know, he went forth and said unto them. He steps forward, so they're not going to mess with the disciples. And what a protective thing that we see the great shepherd do. He steps forward in front of them and says, hey, who are you guys looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And what happens here is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, because what Jesus does is he reaches back into the Old Testament, man, and he grabs that title that Moses had used to identify himself, or that Jesus had used, or God had used to identify himself to Moses and to the children of Israel. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And as soon as Jesus says those words, man, verse 6 says that 500, 600 soldiers, all the priests, every Pharisee, man, they get knocked down just like they had been struck by the mighty right hand of God, because that's exactly what had happened. Jesus is the mighty right hand of God. And in verse 6, as soon as they as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. And I love verse 7. I didn't put it up there, but they get back up. And Jesus says, now who was it again that you were looking for? Okay. But this time it was different. Because Jesus knew that this fit into God's plan to redeem the world through his death, burial, and resurrection. So this time he submitted to himself to the soldiers. He allowed himself to be arrested. And the dragon finally has the opportunity that he's been waiting for 4,000 years and to kill the man-child, to devour him. He's going to make the most of it. And through Pilate and the Roman soldiers, through the Pharisees, through the trials, I mean, the dragon beat the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mocked him, and he blasphemed him, and he scourged him until his skin was peeling off his back, and his bones were exposed. And because of his hate for this child, I mean, he turned him into a bloody, you know, just a, Isaiah says you couldn't even tell really that he was like a man anymore. He was just so mangled. And then after that, the soldiers, they take him and they lay him in that old splintery, old rugged cross, and they pounded the nails into each of his hands and his feet. And man, you know that the dragon's just loving every time that hammer came down on one of those nails. And Jesus just, you know, he cried with pain. And then once they nailed Jesus to the cross, the dragon had the soldiers lift that cross into place and drop it into a hole that was deep enough for that cross to be able to stand, jarring every muscle and every bone in Jesus's body. And the man-child hung there, suspended between heaven and earth by the nails in his hands and his feet. And after a time, Jesus finally died. Of course, you know that every devil, every demon, the devil, I mean, you know that they're celebrating at the thought, man, we have devoured the man-child. This is what we've been waiting for. But then all of a sudden, 3 days after they put Jesus in the tomb, something began to happen in the belly of the earth. The earth began to rumble and rattle. And immediately the dragon and all his demons, they stop their partying, like, what is going on here? They get to the center of the earth just in time that they could see Jesus, very much alive, standing there in front of all those Old Testament saints. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus led the whole band of Old Testament saints out of captivity. And on the way to heaven, he stopped at that tomb just long enough to re-enter his body, to bring it back to life, long enough to remove that napkin. I love that detail's in there, that napkin on his head, and the folded and put it into place. And when he rose again on that resurrection morning, let me tell you, he let that dragon and he let every demon of hell know that he had accomplished exactly what he came to this earth to do and exactly what he went in that grave to do. And that was to pay for and to bury the sins of the world so that we could have eternal life. And now that he's alive and risen, he would never die again. Man, praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that those priests in the Old Testament, you know, what they would do is they would always have to keep getting up and sitting down, getting up. So, you know, every time somebody came for a sacrifice, and they would have to do it over and over, and they offer the same kind of sacrifices over and over again, because those sacrifices that they were doing, those lambs and those bulls and the goats and the doves, they could never take away the sins of man. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." But you got to love verse 12. "But this man, the man-child, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Why did he sit down? Because he wasn't planning on getting up until he was coming back at his second coming. "From henceforth, expecting till all his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." And so Jesus is never going to die again. That's what it means that he's begotten from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. He'll never be separated from his Father again. He'll never cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me again? Because the price of sin was paid. It was paid once, because once is all that it took, because Jesus rose victoriously over sin and death and the grave and hell. And he's never going to die again. You see, the devil, he thought that he had devoured him. But Jesus, he got up and he got out and he rose again. And listen, because he did, One of these days in the near future, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, every one of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we are going to get up and we're going to get out of this earth and we're going to rise. And we're forever going to be with Jesus. See, the dragon tried his best to keep the child from being born. He couldn't do it. He tried his best to devour him when he was a little baby after he was born. He couldn't do it. All through his earthly ministry, he tried to devour the child. He couldn't do it. He tried to keep him in the grave. He couldn't do it. He wanted to make sure Jesus would never be able to sit on the throne of his glory in his kingdom and be able to crush his head. But he can't do it. Listen, if there is a side that you want to be on in this whole thing, let me tell you, it's the side of the Lord Jesus Christ as a son or daughter of God. That's the side you want to be. And then before we close, listen, there's one final identifying mark of the child. Look at verse 5 back in Revelation 12. It says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, of course, that's a reference to Jesus' ascension, where he ascended back into heaven. Okay. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that after Jesus was born, after he lived a sinless life on this planet for 33 years, after being crucified, after being buried, that Jesus rose again. And he spent 40 days with his disciples, in which he told them, hey, listen, here, I got a mission for you guys. You guys are going to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, and then in Acts chapter 1 verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Okay, so Jesus ascended back to the Father, and he took his seat on his heavenly throne, just like it said in Revelation 12:5. There's no doubt that the child is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look at verse 5 again, back in Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to notice, after the word iron, okay, there is a colon there. Okay, it says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, colon, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now that colon there, that represents 33 and a half years. Okay, in this verse, the Holy Spirit, he takes us from Jesus' birth, in the first part of the verse, to his ascension in the last part of this verse. There's a 33 and a half year gap that God, he just skips over. He just replaces it with a colon. Listen, guys, that colon, that's Jesus' whole earthly life. Basically everything that you read about in the Gospels. And it's omitted here. Listen, and through that, God wants to show us something. You see that great, powerful, red, fire-breathing, smoke-breathing dragon who deceives the whole world and who intimidates people, he's no match for the only begotten son who was born as a little baby in the city of Bethlehem. And at the end of the verse 4, God tells us that Satan was there when he was born. Okay, so he couldn't get him before he was born. He was there to devour him right after he was born. And then he comes along in verse 5 and he takes us from his birth all the way to his ascension. And what God is doing is he's screaming out the message that Satan failed to destroy Jesus at his birth. And the fact that he ascended to his throne in glory, it proves the fact that the dragon failed to destroy him during his earthly life. Even on the cross, the ascension is the indisputable proof that Satan's of his inability and failure to ever be able to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, but do you really believe that? Yeah, because I believe that there's a message in this for us this morning. See, Revelation chapter 8 tells us 9, if you've been saved, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, it says at the end of the verse, dwells in you. Okay, so if the Spirit of Christ is in you, that's why it says in John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know what that means? It means that we don't have to live under the intimidation of the devil. We don't have to live under the devil's deception. We don't have to live under his domination. We don't have to fear his destruction, because the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to his throne of glory. And because he did, Psalm 98:1 says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." The devil couldn't win. 1 John 3:8 says that the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He's like, that basically means he put it in his face. Like, man, you can't do anything about it because I am God. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John 5:4 says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Listen, if you're here this morning and you have been born again, God is telling you that you have inside of you the power to overcome the world. 1 John chapter 2 tells us all that's in the world. Here's what it is: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you know what Scripture's telling us here? That you have everything that you need to overcome the lust of the flesh in your life, and the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life. Look at the last part of this verse again. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know what faith is? It's simply believing God. It's taking God at his word. You know why some of us never seem to be able to live a life of victory, of overcoming the world, and this pull of the flesh that's pulling us to these sinful and evil things that we know we shouldn't partake in, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? You see, the problem is that we don't really believe who the Bible says that we are. That we are the sons and daughters of a holy, victorious God. We're the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we don't believe that we can actually have victory over the devil and over the world and over our flesh and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we constantly keep giving in. But guys, God is wanting to tell us this morning that we can. And that we need to start living like the people he made us to be. I am a child of God. We're the sons and daughters of God. And so we need to start living like his children. We need to quit giving in to the things of the world. Listen, all the power that was demonstrated through Jesus being able to escape the devil and to escape his temptation and all those things that we've seen here, we have the same power in us to overcome the world. We got the same power in us to overcome the devil and his temptation and the lust of the flesh that you face and the things that we put before our eyes and just that pride of life that says, "No, I want to sit on the throne. I want to hijack that throne. I know I gave Jesus my life and he's sitting on the throne of my heart, but I want to take it back because there's a few things that I want to do and whatever feels good, I need to do it." Listen, we have the power of that. But do we really believe that? We have the power to defeat those things because we have the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. If you're here this morning, listen, believer, if it's something that you're constantly giving into, then what you're not doing is being in total fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word to be able to understand that you were given to live a different life and you have the power to do it. God would not have left you here on your own without his power to try to defend yourself against that great red dragon who kept trying to take him out. He didn't leave you alone to do it. He gave you his word. He gave you his spirit. He gave you a church. And also, if you're here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the book of Hebrews says that today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. What you need to do instead of harden your heart is surrender. And why would you not want to surrender to that great victorious God after everything that we've seen this morning? Listen, and I hope that if you're not saved, that today will be the day. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're going to have a moment of invitation, and our altar is open for you. It's something we always do at our church. We always want to give people the opportunity to be able to come to the Lord. And listen, Christian, if there's just something in your life where it's coming between you and the Lord, today is a day to surrender it to the victorious Lord. To quit giving in to the pull of the world. And if you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, something that you maybe have talked to somebody about before. Maybe you've been here and you've heard it in a message before. And you've never surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus. Don't harden your heart today. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this would be the day where you can come to know Jesus as your Savior.